I'm reading from the New King James. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his brethren, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did so as the king of Egypt, did not do so as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." We come this evening to study the life of a man who in history has become a colossus. One of the greatest leaders of all time. He was, said Stephen in the New Testament, a man of power in words and deeds. And he tells us that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Now that means history shows that Moses was educated in the sciences, in mathematics, in astronomy, in chemistry, in medicine, in philosophy, in law, and was trained in the art of music and painting and sculpture. He was taught the protocol of kings. 1500 years of Egypt's existence was already history by the time he came, and he knew it well. The pyramids of the Egyptians were as visible to Moses 3,500 years ago as they are from a hotel window in Egypt today. He knew the secrets of those pyramids, how they were built, the mathematics that were used to build them, I would think. He was raised, says the Bible, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. His adoptive grandfather was treated as a god, the chief unifying figure in all Egyptian society and religious life. His grandfather, adoptive grandfather, was the chief priest of every temple in Egypt. He was the one who made the sun to rise, the one who in Egyptian minds made the sun to set, the one who made the Nile to flood, and ebb, the one who made the grain to grow. Yet, this mighty man refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing temporary pleasures of sin, says the Bible. This man was to know God, love God, obey God, talk with God, and once actually catch a brief glimpse of God during his life. Not face to face, but to catch a brief glimpse of him. He got so close to God on one occasion that when he came out from being with God, his face shone. He was to deliver the Ten Commandments of the Lord and of the law to the world, which the Soviet Academy of Sciences recently studied in a survey to see what impact they had on the people of Russia, now that communism has collapsed. This man was to see the Red Sea open, and he was to be personally buried by God. And you're sitting there tonight in the heat of an Ulster September evening, and you're saying, "Very good, Derek, but what has that got to do with me? What kind of an impact would a mighty character like that have on my life? I'm a homemaker, raising little children. I'm a university student with a degree to obtain. I'm a businessman with a business to run. I'm a farmer with crops to get in. I'm a nurse with the sick to attend. What would all of that have to do with my life? The story is too ancient. The story is too remote. The man is too remote. Don't you believe it? Don't you think that it was any special courage that made Moses what he was? Don't be sitting there tonight in your heart and saying it was above the average talents that this guy had that made him into the great man that he became. Or it was his brilliant education that made him the great leader of men that he was. To think like that is to miss the whole point of Scripture. If you saw Moses in the daily walk of modern life in one of your haunts, you would probably say, "Is that the fellow who led them across the Red Sea? Dear me, is that really him? What was the secret of his greatness?" The Bible puts it very simply. The secret of his greatness was his faith. Four times, Hebrews 11 tells you that Moses accomplished what he accomplished by faith. By faith, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How? By faith. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, he passed through the Red Sea, which the Egyptians, attempting to do, were drowned. Why, said Jesus, if only you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Or like my friend Babs in Peterhead. They talk a different language in Peterhead. I've been up in northeast Scotland just a few weeks ago preaching the word at a convention, and I didn't understand 50% of what they were saying. And I don't know how they get on with me, but they listened powerful close. And Babs came along one night. She's a good friend of mine. She's in retirement now, but she was the superintendent of a huge Church of Scotland Sunday school in Peterhead. 800 children, I think she had. And she used to sit and tell me when I preach in Peterhead, she told me, preaching in Peterhead one night, she came for supper. She said, Derek, the trouble I had running that youth work and the hassle I had, especially from fellow leaders and so on, was desperate. And she said, I used to have a little saying, and I'll give it to you in Peterhead language. And she said, I used to say to those who were discouraged, it's a long time afore next Sunday, and by faith, we'll move mountains afore then. And she did. It's a long time to next Sunday, and by faith, we'll move mountains afore then. Are you sitting here tonight discouraged in Christian work? Have faith. Moses did, and so can you. That's the secret. He was a very good-looking young man. Bible says he was a beautiful child, but it wasn't his good looks that made him. It was faith. Simple faith in a great God. Oh, you say, that brings it a bit closer. I'll tell you something that brings it even closer for me. He proves for me that our God is the God of second chances. The very first time Moses stood up to do something really good in his life and to really help people, he made a mess of it. And he dropped from the high human pinnacle of a princeling of Egypt to the wasteland of the wilderness for 40 years. You'll read in the scriptures in the book of Genesis that to be a shepherd for an Egyptian was the most demeaning task on earth. They called it an abomination. They were agrarian, and they didn't like shepherds in their culture. But one day God gave him a second chance. Would God give you and me a second chance in our service? We, especially me, who fails and stumbles and is often ready to quit. Luis Belay said recently, the greatest problem I struggle with as an evangelist is the desire to quit. We who start out so well but pull back at the first hurdle, will God give us a second chance? Of course he will. This study, I trust, will inspire you to greater faith. Maybe some of you here tonight have never trusted the Lord Jesus as your very own Savior, and you've had many opportunities to do it. God is bringing you a second chance tonight. Why not receive him as your Savior now? So I hope that this series will show you that faith moves things, that God is a God who gives people second chances often. Come on now, we want to pull you out of the slough of despond and out of Bypath Meadow and on up the road to the Celestial City. That's what this series is about. Now I want a broad sweep first. What is the book of Exodus in plain simple language about? Well, the book of Exodus is about showing us God's glory. Here's an old thorn bush in the middle of the wilderness, and God speaks out of the thorn bush. Take your shoes off, Moses. Come here. and in an old thorn bush, the sign of the curse, Moses sees God's glory. It ends with a mighty tabernacle where God lives, that Moses built and erected under God's direction. And everything in that tabernacle spoke of God's glory. So you have it from a thorn bush to the end of the great tabernacle. Over 40 chapters in the Bible on the tabernacle. And God's glory was shown there. You see, all of Egypt's gods that Moses was brought up to believe in, they were gods who were related to things. The God of the sun, the God of the Nile, the God of war, the God of the heavens, the God of the crops. But the God of the Hebrews was different. He was a people God, related to people. A personal God. Come here to me, Moses. Come near, God says. Come near, he says to the people of God in the tabernacle. Bring your sacrifices and come near to me. I want you to come near to me. To me, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to know you, walk with you, talk with you, forgive your sins, show you mercy, show you kindness, bless you. Exodus is about the glory of God. Exodus also speaks about the provision of God for his people as they travel. All that happened to the children of Israel, of manna falling from heaven to feed them in the morning, and waters that were made sweet, is showing that my God shall supply all your need. Provision was made for their journey, and provision is made for you. As you travel from here to heaven. Exodus, of course, at its heart, is showing us the freedom we can have from the fear of the judgment of God. Is there somebody in here tonight and you're scared of dying? And you're scared of dying tonight? Well, my friend, you needn't be, because the Lord Jesus died at Calvary for you and rose again. And if you repent of your sin and receive him as your Savior, you'll become a Christian and you need never fear the judgment of God. You see, here are the children of Israel cowering almost in their houses, and they put the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And the angel on the avenging night comes through the land, doesn't touch one of them. When I see the blood, says God, I'll pass over you. And we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So it shows you God's glory. It certainly shows you very clearly that you need not be afraid of the judgment of God. The book of Exodus shows you God's great provision. But I'll tell you something more that it does, which is really good for us in these days, if you're a believer. It shows you how to pull away from worshipping other things. Earth's fatal attractions. We see the children of Israel, they're no sooner on their way to heaven than they forget where they're going. Imagine starting out to go somewhere, and halfway, not even quarter way, not even eighth way there, you forget where you're going. Are we not in danger in our day as the New Age sweeps across Britain and all of its teaching of worshipping the elements? As Shirley MacLaine says, you are God and I am God and everything is God. Of worshipping self and materialism. I wonder, is there somebody in this congregation tonight and your heart has been fatally attracted to immorality and you worship it and it has you by your heart? You're a slave to immorality and lust. Is there somebody here tonight and you're a slave to drink and it's your God, you'd give anything for it? Exodus is telling us about a God who can free us from all of these things to worship him. And Exodus shows us the emptiness of foolish worship and turns us to worship the God of gods. What is the background to Moses in Exodus chapter 1? Well, notice that the beginning of that chapter begins in the AV with the little word and. In the New King James, it begins with the word now. In fact, it is a little Hebrew copulative. It's a connective word. It's saying that the author in Exodus is not recording isolated incidents or parts of a drama, but one great story that has moved on from another part. In other words, the book of Exodus is joining hands with the past, and it's joining hands with the future. It's not an isolated thing. Now these are the names of the children of Israel. You get the names of Jacob's children here from verse 1 to verse 6. And we're told that when Jacob came down at Joseph's time into Egypt, there were 70 descendants came down into Egypt. Imagine in their very genes they were carrying the Messiah, our Savior. And there were only 70 of them. That's how small. You think of how many Jews there are in the world tonight. Think of how many Hitler tried to kill during the war. There are only 70. And yet in the midst of all of this, the Lord has his hand. And then, as time passed, 350 years after Joseph's death, up comes a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And of course, he's afraid that all of these people who have now multiplied all over Egypt, many, many, many thousands, some say even up on 2 million of them, he says, if there's ever a war and they join up with our enemies, they'll leave the country and we will be destitute. And of course, they hated the Hebrews, particularly because they were a shepherding people. Genesis 46 tells you that. So, Pharaoh decided he'd be wise to introduce an oppressive policy against these Hebrews, and he commanded two of the leading midwives to kill every male Hebrew child as soon as it was born. Imagine a little baby just being born and you kill it in its first minute of life. Thank God they refused to do it. And then you'll notice at the end of chapter 1, he commanded, since these women wouldn't do it, in verse 22, he said to all of the people of Egypt, if you catch a little male baby of the Hebrews, kill it. So everybody in the whole country has to kill a child if they find it. A male child. Desperate times. Cast them in the river. Drown them. Like rats. But I want to show you that in the heart of this passage, we are seeing, even in the introduction to Moses' life, that hard times don't erase God's promises. If the Lord said that he would accomplish something, then he would. And you remember he said to Abram, way back there in Genesis 15, he says, you know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that isn't theirs, and will serve them, and they'll afflict them 400 years, and the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. Hundreds of years before, God said to Abram, it's going to be a nation that'll persecute you, I'll judge them, they'll persecute you for 400 years, and then I'll bring you out. Isn't it good to remember, folks, that hard times don't erase God's promises? We're going through hard times in Ulster. One of the most violent summers we've had for a long time. Somebody killed nearly every day. Hearts broken everywhere. Hard times. Folk watching me tonight with breaking hearts. Folks sitting here tonight with breaking hearts. Hard times. Well, my friend, I tell you from the Word of God, hard times don't erase God's promises. Romania found that out, and we'll find it out, and you'll find it out, and I'll find it out. And harsh treatment doesn't escape God's notice. All things are open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. If you have somebody who is giving you harsh treatment, well, that doesn't escape God's notice. God knows about your ill treatment. I hope you're getting this message. Hard times don't erase God's promises. Harsh treatment doesn't escape God's notice. And heavy tests don't eclipse God's concern. We may all, like the Hebrews, go through difficult times in our lives. We may even have those who are superior to us commanding us, ordering us to do things that are wrong. But God will reward your obedience. And he'll deliver you out of your temporary tribulations. You're being tested? Doesn't eclipse God's concern for you. So even before you get to Moses, there's lovely truth in there, isn't there? See how it comes close? It's not distant. And in the middle of it all, little baby boy is born. He was beautiful, the Bible says. His father's name was Amram, his mother's name was Jochebed. And this Levite couple had already had two children. By the time Moses came along, his brother Aaron was 3 years his senior, and his sister Miriam probably about 12 years his senior. And for the first 3 months of his life, he is hidden by his parents. It's awful hard to hide a child, isn't it? I know when my mother put me in a room or whatever and told me to stay there, I made a noise before long. I remember once my mother put me in I had done something bad, and my mother said, you know, you've done something bad, and she punished me and she spanked me. And I went into the sitting room, got down behind the sofa, and I said, I'm never coming out again. In a million years, I'm not coming out. Never. And I stayed behind there for about 20 minutes. And then my mother made me some chips, and I could smell them. She made chips. She made chips almost as good as my wife makes chips, and I could smell them. And I sneaked out and into the kitchen, put my head around. She said, I thought you were never coming out for a million years. And I got up on a chair, I can see it. I got up and I kissed her and I ate her chips and I had my chips. Children, they're hard to hide. You can't hide a wee baby very long. Chuchi takes the ark of bulrushes, basket of papyrus, covers it with tar and pitch, makes it watertight, places them in the basket, puts them by the reeds of the water. Surely there is the significance of parental faith. We read, Joshua says that at this time, and I quote him exactly, he says, your fathers served other gods in Egypt. In other words, the vast majority of the Israelites didn't worship the Lord at this time. They served other gods. They'd forgotten long what they'd been taught by Joseph. How do I know that this was not much said in the Bible about his parents? How do I know that they were godly? Because it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses was hid 3 months of his parents. His dad and his mom hid him by faith. So they were godly people. They were not worshipping other gods. Why it says they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Isn't that lovely? Notice that phrase. Other parents were afraid, but not these two. They were not afraid. Because the Lord was their light and the Lord was their salvation. Why should they be afraid? And why should you be afraid? And why should I be afraid? Oh, the significance of parents who have faith. Let Jochebed inspire you and her husband. But notice the significance of the time of Moses' birth. He was born at a time of unusual trouble. You know, notice this little detail. Even his brother Aaron apparently was in no special need of secrecy. They weren't hiding him. Why would that be? Because the directives that came from Pharaoh, well, they had only been with the midwives at his time. Everybody in Egypt wasn't commanded to kill the male children at the time Aaron was born. So that the scriptures tell us that Moses came at the darkest hour, or as I have phrased it tonight, he was born after midnight. When it seemed the worst, and the worst was getting worse, and disaster had now come at that very moment of crisis and privation and hardship and scorn and rigor, Moses was born. You don't mind if people touch outwardly, you know, in your life, but when they touch your children, then it really hurts. The waters of a full cup are wrung out now. Perhaps you were brought into this world during a desperate time in your family's life. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you say, Derek, if only I'd been born in another city, to other parents, under different circumstances, then my situation at the moment would have been more favorable. Moses' life teaches you and teaches me that you may be born at what you consider a very ill time. But it isn't considered ill in God's eyes. He has His hand on your life. He's going to do great things through you. He has designed the experiences of your life at the moment to prepare you for what is ahead. So continue to look at your situation through the eyes of heaven. And you'll find yourself able to face and overcome even your most difficult days. Don't be saying, I wish I was somewhere else. I always love in this story the significance of insignificance. Pharaoh's daughter discovers Moses in the ark of bulrushes, and the Bible puts it very simply, the baby wept. What could be more every day than a baby crying? How many babies have you heard cry? And think of it. A whole nation's destiny swung on whether Moses cried at that moment or not. What would have happened if he hadn't cried? And he just looked up and smiled. It was because the little thing cried that her heart was moved with compassion. She saw the huts around. She knew it was a Hebrew area. She saw the ark of bulrushes. Scripture says she was a woman who knew what it was. She said, this is a Hebrew child. She knew what her father had sent to kill every one of them. But she couldn't bear the wee thing crying. So the next time the baby cries, don't be too hard on it. The next time some little thing happens in your life that's annoying you, don't panic. The significance of the insignificant. Nothing happens to you by chance. Nothing is insignificant with God. And of course, Miriam interposes and said, I could get you a Hebrew nurse for that child. She says, okay. And soon Jochebed stands before Majesty. She's paid a wage. And she raises Moses. She had that little child, I don't know how long, but I am sure long enough to make him understand the book of Genesis in its main teaching. Long enough that no matter what the priests and the philosophers and the scholars of Egypt might do to him later in their teaching, they couldn't take from him what his mother had put in. Make the most of your children while they are young, mothers. She kept him, it seems to me, long enough for his heart to receive the love of the only God who was to become the absorbing passion and the pole star of his career. And Pharaoh's daughter called him, in Hebrew, Moshe. Moses. His mother didn't call him anything that I read of. She called him Moshe, meaning drawn out. Because I drew him out of the water. May the Spirit of God draw you out. Draw you out tonight from the foolishness or the hopelessness of your wilderness experience, where you are at the moment, and from the empty glories and pleasures of this world. Draw you out after Christ, and draw me out after Him.
I have thought long on that little phrase. Mushy. This godless woman, as far as the word's concerned, calls him drawn out. Oh, what a phrase. Drawn out. May God make you in a future day from tonight a great leader amongst God's people, an inspirer maybe of young people or whatever. May you go out, and I go out this week, to inspire simple faith in people in a great God. Are you born after midnight? Yes, Moses was. But you and I, and Moses, born for a time such as this.